Heavenly Father, be with us now as we hopefully grow closer to you. Because isn't that what it's all about? You created us to be in relationship with you. And then we fell out of relationship. And we've all been sort of trying to, bit by bit, little by little, come to meet you. It's so funny because you don't meet us halfway. You come more like all the way, and all we got to do is turn around. So, Lord, this evening, help us to turn around a little bit more than we've done before. For some of us, I think some of us turn around, but we sort of just give you the side shoulder. But now, this evening, help us to turn around so that we're face to face. And then help us to grow, help us to live, help us to trust, help us to love, all through the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. You know, it's funny, tonight, as I said last week, we're going to talk about hydration. But I want to talk about spiritual hydration and spiritual dehydration, let's call it. There's so many similarities between hydration of the spirit and also just physical dehydration and hydration. You know, I'll never forget, it was back in, right after I had my knee done, in about 5 years ago, and I went to Haiti. It was about the third or fourth time that I went to Haiti. This time I didn't go to to Petagua, which is the, you know how Haiti's like this? You got Dominican Republic over there, and Haiti's like this. Well, Petagua, where we always went, which Pastor Mono came from, and some folks like the Schuberts went with me, Petagua's over on this leg, okay? This trip, I didn't go there. I went to San Michel, which is up here, and San Michel's just down from Cape Haitian. You got Port-au-Prince right down there by my elbow. Elbow bump for that one. And it was interesting. We were there for a lot of reasons. This church actually got involved with that mission as well as the other mission. We actually sent a vehicle. We bought a Toyota Land Cruiser for them. Because they were doing all kinds of really cool things. They were building all kinds of different buildings and housing and schools and very, very active in so many different ways. But this trip, one of the things that we had to do while we were there was actually put a roof on a sort of large gathering space that was on what I would call a more vocational training center. And we had to put up a big old metal girder. There was about six of us from the United States that were there to get this metal girder up. And one guy was, a brilliant contractor that knew exactly how to do it, the balances and everything else. And I got up there, and it was right after I had my knee done. I had my knee done about in, I think it was mid-April, and this was probably October. I remember working down there. Didn't seem bad with heat. It was warm, but the humidity was real, low. And all of a sudden, as we were getting the girder up, all of a sudden, and this was for the first time in my life at 65 years old, I kind of felt like lightheaded. I was like, whoa, felt like this before back when I was in college, but it's been a long time. And I was just kind of like, whoa. And one guy looked over and he said, "How much water did you drink?" I said, "I didn't." And he goes, "Go over there and get some water." And I poured water. It was the first time I ever felt dehydrated. The symptoms of physical dehydration, you all know, right? But I wonder how many of us realize that the older we get, the more we can't recognize when we're really dehydrated. I mean, we don't, if for some reason, our bodies, our own self, we aren't aware of things. Well, I use that as an analogy for spiritual dehydration. Because to talk about spiritual hydration, first you got to realize when you're dehydrated. And I wonder how many of us really know what that means. Paul writes in the book of Galatians, he says this, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." You won't gratify the desires of the flesh, to walk by the Spirit. How many of you have felt filled with the Spirit? I mean, really filled with the Spirit, where you just know it. I'm not, you know, if you get nervous that you think I'm getting too charismatic on you, don't worry, I'm not going there yet. I mean, but I mean, you can have that experience of the Spirit where you speak in tongues. You can have that sense. But you can also have that spirit of just being filled with it just by being overwhelmed of knowing God's working through you. That somehow you can look beyond sort of the brokenness of other people. You can look beyond the defects of other people. You can look beyond your own defects of yourself and your own brokenness of yourself and know somehow God's at work within me. Somehow it's all working together. And there's an excitement, I believe, that takes place when you get spiritually hydrated. When you get fully spiritually hydrated, there's not a sense of power in that I'm powerful. It's more a sense of power that I'm belong, that I'm united to a power greater than me that thinks enough of me to use me, that really thinks enough to work through me. Now, to get there, you have to be open to it. Like everything else, spiritual, you got to be open to it. If you don't have openness to allowing God to come in, well, then to tell you the truth, God's a gentleman. He might stand outside by the screen door and just look at you. But if you open that screen door and then you say, come on inside of me, all of a sudden God can come inside of you and things can happen. Now, I'm going to tell a story. Actually, I'm going to read a story that is from the Old Testament. It's the story of Elijah, and it's just one segment. Now, for 10 points on a trip to the Bahamas, how many people know who Elijah is? Elijah is an Old Testament prophet. He's the one that didn't die, okay? If you remember the story of Elijah, when Elijah's about ready to end his life and go on, a chariot comes down and picks him up. And he's swooped up. And his successor, Elisha, is told by Elijah, because Elisha says to Elijah, I don't know why they put those two names so close to each other, but Elisha says to Elijah, you know, Master, I'm staying with you. I'm never going to leave you. And please bless me with what I'm asking for. And what Elisha asks for is a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. I want a double portion of the spirit you got. And Elijah says to him, well, you can have that, but you got to watch me as I go take off. Well, Elisha does, and there's stories about Elisha, but we're not here for that tonight. But the part is that Elijah is the one that was supposed to come back before the Messiah came, and John the Baptist was the Elijah, is what Scripture kind of teaches you. That the Elijah came back, and it was John the Baptist who actually proclaimed the Messiah. But where did Elijah get the power to have that sort of preferential treatment? You know, where did Elijah do in his life to rate all that? You know, most times when we think of people like that, don't you think, oh, he must have been good all the time. Oh, he must have never lacked in faith. Well, I'm here to disprove that tonight. Let me read this story. When the prophet, that is Elijah, entered the throne room, Ahab snapped. Ahab is the king. Is it you, you troublemaker of Israel? Elijah responded firmly, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all of Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asher who eat at Jezebel's table. Jezebel is the wife of Ahab. Ahab is the king. She's the queen. So, basically what happens at this point is they summon all these prophets. He says, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. In other words, there's going to be a showdown at the OK Corral. The OK Corral is Mount Carmel. And they're getting them all out, and there's basically 850 prophets of Baal, Asher, and so on. They come together, and they're going to go against who? Elijah. So the odds are 850-1, right? Okay. So this is what happens. A crowd comes together. They've got reserve seating all the way around, all the nation of Israel. They got ringside seats. Here they are at Mount Carmel, and this is what happens. The crowd remained silent, and Elijah added, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets number 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and then let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood. But put no fire to it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." How do you like that for a contest? You know, it's fun. We're going to do that Sunday morning. The crowd agrees. It is well spoken. The prophets of Baal cut several oak trees to build a pile and hacked the sacrificial bull into pieces, which they placed on the wood. Then they prayed to their God repeatedly, calling, "O Baal, answer us." As the morning passed, they began a sacred dance in a limping, bobbing manner around this sacrifice. By noon, Baal had still not responded, and Elijah began to taunt them. "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he has gone aside, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep." In fact, at one point, the actual Hebrew translation, "or maybe he's on the toilet," okay? "And must be awakened." The priests did call to Baal more frantically, and then, grabbing swords and spears, they began to slash at their own bodies in a desperate effort to invoke his power. This sort of ritualistic gnashing was common in such ceremonies. But though blood streamed down the priest's arms and legs, no one answered and no one heeded. But then it was late afternoon, and Elijah called to the crowd to gather around him. He had an altar built of 12 large stones, symbolic of Israel's 12 tribes, and piled it high with logs and the sacrificial bull. He ordered some of the men to fill 4 jars with water and pour them over the offering and the wood, then to repeat the process until everything was drenched. Elijah called towards heaven, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God." Suddenly, a bolt of fire shot down the sky, and in an instant, the flames consumed not only the offered bull, but the wood, the water, and the stone altar. The astonished people fell down with their faces to the earth, screaming, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" The triumphant Elijah ordered the crowd, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." The people grabbed the startled priests and at Elijah's command led them down the mountain to the brook Kishron and swiftly executed each one of them. By this action, Elijah declared holy war on the enemies of the Lord. Now, if we ended there, what would you say Elijah was? Would you say he was empowered by the Spirit? Was he spiritually hydrated? Yes or no, for 10 points. He's hydrated, isn't he? Okay, listen up. Elijah turns to Ahab, the king, who's sitting there, and told him to prepare to return to his palace at Jezreel because the drought was about to end. This was all about trying to make rain happen, okay? Clouds soon blackened the sky, and as the sun began to pour, Ahab drove his chariot horses towards Jezreel. Elijah, wild with ecstasy in the victory over Baal, ran across the plain in front of the king's chariot, splashing through puddles on the road leading from Mount Carmel to the palace entrance. Everything's going great, isn't it? It's pouring rain, success, killed all 850 prophets of Baal. Okay, did it all, got rid of them all. God struck down for Lent. But then what happens? But Elijah's triumph was short-lived. As soon as Ahab dismounted in the courtyard, he rushed into the palace to Jezebel, the queen. He told her at once of Elijah's miracle and his execution of all her priests. The outraged queen immediately sent a message to Elijah. "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Okay? Now, let me ask you a question. If you just beat out all these prophets, 850-1, if you do all the math on all the prophets, 851, that God was next to you less than 24 hours ago, and a bolt of lightning had struck from heaven, consumed your sacrifice, wouldn't you be a little bit cocky if a queen said something to you? I mean, just a little bit. Wouldn't you be like, yeah, okay, come, bring it on, you know? But what does he do? Again, the prophet becomes a fugitive. And he begins his journey along the narrow highland running south from Jezreel across the border into Judah. He passes through the country to the hot, dry Negev. That's the southland, skirting clusters of drab, round hills of limestone and chalk until after a 130-mile trip, he reaches Beersheba on the Judean frontier. Beersheba, a village of seven wells, was an oasis that had been a sanctuary since the time of the patriarchs. Elijah remains there only long enough to revive himself with food and water, then continues south into the desert, a wilderness of hot winds and barren soil. After a day of wandering, he reaches a gully where a bloom tree clung to the parched earth. This desert shrub needed little moisture to sustain itself and often grew to a large size, offering some protection from the relentless sun. Tired and depressed over his victory turned defeat, Elijah rested in the shade of the broom tree and sadly spoke, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." He lay down on the hard earth and slept. As he dreamed, an angel appeared, touched him, and said, "Arise and eat." Elijah woke to find a jar of fresh water and a cake of bread baking on hot stone. After eating and drinking, he slept again, only to have the angel appear once more in his dreams and say, "Arise and eat, else the journey will be too great for you." When he opened his eyes, he found a second supper, and he rose and ate and drank and went into the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There, 200 miles south of Beersheba, God had given the commandments to Moses. The prophet found a cave on the mountainside and prepared to spend the night. But hearing the voice of the Lord, he went outside to witness a tremendous windstorm, followed by an earthquake and a great fire. Then the still small voice of the Lord, in Hebrew it says, the sound of a gentle stillness within which the voice of God was heard, asked why he was there. Why is he here? You know what he says? "I'm the only one left, Lord. I'm the only one left. I'm all by myself." Now, we aren't talking a whole lot of days here. We aren't talking where, you know, I mean, this is a whole lot of traveling in a short period of time, a whole lot of fasting, a whole lot of high time. I mean, here he is, very successful. Then all of a sudden he's a fugitive because the queen says, "I'm going to get you. You're going to pay for this." And he's scared to death. How could he go from such hydration to such dehydration? And yet, how many of us do that all the time? I mean, think about it. How many of us do that all the time? And it's because we don't practice daily. We go from mountaintop to mountaintop experience instead of realizing, no, you get fed all along the way. Now, I'm not saying that it all comes in just reading the scripture and just praying and all that. It comes in a whole mass of things. Reading scripture is really helpful. Reading spiritual books, really good. Praying is absolutely wonderful. If you're praying, most of the time what we do is make our lists and we give God and we say, check it twice. You know, I think I've been more nice than naughty. But the way you feed yourself daily is being in community, praying, reading the scripture. But I think the way that you get your most energy is serving God. You know why? Because it's there when you serve God that all of a sudden something takes place, and I mean serve God, to where you're really serving them. You're not just sort of performing for them. You're not trying to sort of take an inventory, but you're saying, here I am, get my mind off of me. I mean, I don't know about you, but the biggest enemy I have in my spiritual life is myself. It's not Satan. Satan doesn't need to bother with me because, to tell you the truth, I get in my own way. And I'm not talking about where, oh my God, I'm going to sin, you know, in that sense of do something wrong. I'm saying where I'm so preoccupied with my own needs, with my own self, with my own hurts and my own pains and my all that stuff, that I forget there's a whole lot of people out there that are a lot worse off than I am. And when I go out and serve them, you know, it's amazing how my pains and my aches really go away. I don't know where they went. They may stay there, but maybe I'm not paying attention to them and giving the energy to them that so oftentimes we do. You know, most people, when they think of sinful desires, and the book of Galatians is really kind of interesting, because the book of Galatians says this: the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. Most people stop right there. And they say, well, you know, I must not have too much sinful stuff in me. I'm pretty good. But if you keep looking at the list, I think the ones that affect us more than anything else are the ones that follow: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, which could be translated angry, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. I mean, how many of us fall into those categories at times? Envy. You know, why are they going to Europe? And, you know, I didn't make it to Osteen, you know? I mean, why does this person have this and I don't have that? Why is it that, you know, I should be recognized for all the good things that I do? You know, I'm not going to talk to them. They disagree with me. I don't want to do that. You know, dissension, factions. I mean, we spend more energy in why we're different than somebody else rather than looking at why we can connect. We look at all the little details of things that, well, I don't exactly think that we agree on that issue, instead of saying, yeah, but we have the same God. You know? You see, when you walk with people who aren't exactly like you but actually have the same focus on God, something happens inside you. Those other things that kept you apart, they kind of bring you together. You kind of learn that, wait a second, it's really not about the small stuff, it's about the big stuff. Well, let me ask you, your position on any issue that's out there, you know? Is it more important than Jesus Christ? And yet, how many churches have made it so? How many people have made it so? If you don't stand in this thing. I mean, you know, it's politically, at this point, you know, I mean, think how many people. If, you know, my best friend from college, I can give you his name. His name's Jerry Sisko. Okay, he was the head of the DEA. I talked about him in Bible study the other day. He's probably one of the biggest racists I've ever met in my life. I love him to death. He is my good friend. I mean, I do anything. I'm the executor of his will. You know, I mean, we're good friends. We differ on everything. I mean, if he wants to insult somebody, you know what he does? He calls him a Democrat. You know? And I mean, what's going on with that brain? I mean, why do we push people away instead of saying, okay, let's talk and let's find out what we have in common? You know, the community of the church originally was where you came to things in common, hence communion, hence being together. And yet a lot of us, well, I want to have communion, but I'm not shaking their hand. I mean, how many times have you met somebody like, if you don't vote the way I vote, then I'm out of here. I'm not going to go that way. See, that's not the way we live. If you're involved in hatred, where, you know, I hate them, you know, Well, then to tell you the truth, there's not a whole lot of love there, huh? If you're in discord, in other words, instead you're more interested in bringing the differences out than pulling things together, you're not really moving in the right direction. If you're involved in jealousy or fits of rage, being angry, how many of you, and please don't raise your hand, but how many of you know somebody that a lot of their day they spend angry? I mean, a lot of their day. I'm talking about where, and they might say, well, I'm not really angry. I'm not angry. I don't like anything, though. But I'm not angry. You know, I always love it when somebody tells me I'm not, because I always think, yeah, odds are you are. And I have a way of saying that back to them, which really makes it worse. But here's the difference is this. What we're called to have is the fruits of the Spirit. And the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And you know what Paul says? He says, against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Since we live by Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. You know, it's so funny for me, though. So often in times I've seen the church, they practice the fruits of the Spirit, and then some people even turn that into where it's a competition. Well, you know, I got more love than you do, Collard. I mean, I love people more than you. I love better than you do. You know, but the bottom line is pulling love out of people, not in a competitive way, but rather just simply loving and letting it go. The only person you can change is yourself. And yet, why is it that I forget that so often? The only person that you can really know is alive is you. But most of us settle not for life, but for survival. I mean, you don't want to live there. That's not where life is. And to be spiritually hydrated means that you practice those fruits of the Spirit. Have you ever eaten dry fruit? It's kind of sweet, but it kind of stays with you for a long time, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but especially dried apricots, they stick to the roof of my mouth. And when you eat that stuff, it's great. But to tell you the truth, don't you want to drink water right afterwards? Why do we do that when even the fruits of the Spirit, we shouldn't dry them out, we should be filling them up? Because it's in that hydration, it's in that place that we become alive. And if we become alive as individuals, then all of a sudden our community becomes more hydrated spiritually. And when a community becomes hydrated spiritually, there's nothing that can stop a community. Because all of a sudden they're led by the Spirit. So it's not a discussion of, well, we've got to go this direction or we got to go that direction. It's no, we can accommodate many directions. We can go where we need to go because, to tell you the truth, our main focus is not where we're going, it's who we're going with. And when we are spiritually hydrated, we're more interested in being with God through Jesus Christ than where we're going. But you got to know where you're going because you want to make sure you're going in the direction he wants you to go. So you check in with him, and the God that we have is multitasking. We can all have a place. We can all fulfill what our call is. We can all use the fruits of the Spirit. We can all use the gifts of the Spirit. But we can't use them if we are not filled with the Spirit. And the way you know you're not filled with the Spirit is simply that. Look at the acts of the flesh. I want you to take tonight and take a look at whether you think you're alive with the Spirit. Are you hydrated or are you dehydrated? Are you just maintaining or do you need a little bit more Spirit? Well, if you need a little more Spirit, then the way to go about doing that, as far as I'm concerned, is pick one person in your life that you're going to try and serve maybe in the next 3 days. Just one. Try and make their needs more important than your own needs. Be attentive to them. It might be somebody that doesn't even live in town with you, but you can do it by phone. I mean, who is it in your life right now that you know They need something. Let me call and just listen to them. I don't have to say anything. I don't have to send them a check. I don't have to do them anything like that. But I have to be interested in their life and not in my life. And so therefore, you get out of yourself. You die to yourself, as Jesus says many times. Because don't forget, if you want to live, you got to die. If you want to be found, you got to get lost. So live in that paradox of sacrificial living and being hydrated with spirit with somebody else that you perceive could use a little help. Just one person. That's all I'm asking. And I'm only saying for the next 3 days. Call them up. Call them up. How you doing? Do everything you can not to get to where you're going to talk about you, where you're simply, tell me about your life. I don't want to talk about me. I want to know about your life. I want to listen to you. You don't have to say much. Because if you really are spiritually hydrated and they are really spiritually dehydrated, let me tell you something. Once you get them into it, they'll start talking. They'll start moving. Because they're going to be trying to get the spirit from you that they perceive that has led you to call them. You see, spiritually dehydrated people, many times, go and migrate towards spiritually hydrated people. But the spiritually hydrated person has to be a person that realizes, wait a second, this isn't about me, and this is not, you know, about a transaction here. It's just me making myself available to somebody else. The question is, do you want to make yourself available? I mean, that's the real question here. Do you want... Will you make yourself available? And not in your own comfort zone. Because most of us, I'll make myself available, but I only do that from, you know, 1 till 1:30 on Saturdays. It's where, no, you meet them where they're at, not where you're at. See what happens to you. Because finally, then you're getting out of your own self. And that's when God can pour more into you. When you get out of yourself, then God has the ability to get. But the person who stands in your way is, like I said from the beginning, the person that stands in my way, odds are, is the one who stands in your way. And you know that person well. It's called you. Because every time you point a finger at somebody, you got three more pointing at you. You know, if you want to change a community, and I don't mean a community of a church only, I'm talking about a community. If you want to change the dynamics of the people that you live with. If you want to change anything, you got to sacrifice yourself to do that. You know where we learn that from? The guy that was called Jesus, because he was willing to sacrifice and have himself sacrificed so that we could live. Do we really believe in him or do we not? Because if you really believe in him, then it should motivate you to work and get out of your own way and quit thinking about yourself. To give of yourself, because that giving of yourself is the true self of you. That's the one that really counts, and that's the one that'll come alive. The more you give your true self away, the more it becomes alive. You know, it was 5 years ago that I was in Haiti. Got that girder up. I got dizzy as anything. It's really a good feeling for a little while. But I would never have been able to function. But when I'm alive in the spirit, I can function more readily than I've ever done before. And I become an adolescent for God where I see the possibilities, not the liabilities. I pray that as we go towards this evening, that you become more alive where you are an adolescent for the living God, filled with the spirit and giving yourself away. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Thanks, y'all.